what animal is better? A lion or a mouse? Which animal is smarter? I watched a few years ago a documentary how these wildebeest in Africa have to cross to be able to survive across this river, and there are all these crocodiles waiting for them. And and they actually have the crocodiles have a feast. So which animal is smarter, the wildebeest or the crocodile? Or another question, what would you rather be, a deer or a bear? And we all have different choices. Which animal is stronger, a mosquito or a mammoth? And of course, which one of those is better at surviving? We don't have any more mammoths anymore. We do have mosquitoes. What's easier to kill, an elephant or a mosquito? So, or we can also look at speed. What's faster, an antelope or a bunny? They're very good at running and hiding. God has made each animal unique. And as humans, we like to focus on certain characteristics of the animals, especially the ones that we don't possess, like their strength, their speed, their endurance. But then we also do the same with occupations. And, for example, what's better, to be the principal of a school or to be a teacher? What's more respected? What would you rather be, the president or a Secret Service agent? Or would you rather be a supervisor or just a skilled employee? Or, not just, but a skilled employee. See, we all have certain ideas on what might be better. We make decisions, in this case, based on our perceptions. We just think that being a supervisor is better, or we think that being principal is better. But it might not be better. It might be more boring. They might make more money, but making more money might not be necessarily better. We use human wisdom to try to figure things out. But God has made each person unique, with unique qualities that enables each person to perform well in different activities. We can also ask questions. For example, imagine the Jewish spiritual leaders, the leaders in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, as they saw that their spiritual leadership was being diminished by the spiritual leadership of Jesus, and their authority was being challenged, and they were trying to get rid of Jesus. So what is the easiest way to get rid of Jesus? Is it better to debate him in front of everybody and try to prove him wrong, or to keep fighting him and try to make fun of him publicly, like the questions that they ask him, should we pay tribute to Caesar, or ask him about marriage in heaven, that this person married seven people who's, seven brothers, who is she going to be the wife of? Or the problem that they had, it was that he was making too many miracles. If he were in modern times, they could have sent the press to try to put him in bad light. They decided that the best way to stop him from taking away their authority was to put him to death. Even though he might have been the Messiah, just putting him to death would end God's plan to make him king, and there was no need to worry about that. But it didn't work. They did put him to death, and he's still going to be king, and their spiritual authority is gone. So even the high priest had said that it was a meditatious or expedient for one man to die for all the people. The high priest was into, yes, we need to get rid of him. We need to put him to death, according to his human wisdom. The standard that humans have, they are not the standards that God has, the standards that God has placed in his wisdom. God made each animal unique with strengths and weaknesses. God made each plant unique with special functions on each part. There is no detail that God overlooked, but He chose how to create each being with perfect characteristics on His first try for the purpose that He had in mind. When He made birds, He didn't have to do different wing designs. So like, oops, this one didn't work too well. The bird didn't only made it this far. So when He designed fish, He made them so that they could withstand pressure underwater. When He made plants, He made them so that their seed would, even though the plants don't necessarily move, their seeds can actually move by making them light and be able to fly around. And then even with fire or flood, as soon as the water or the fire is gone, the seeds are ready to come up. They are protected. The way that, as we were singing this morning, is the great creation of God. And He didn't focus just on the strong animals. I'm just going to focus and just make sure the lion is strong and the elephant is strong. And, well, who cares about mosquitoes, right? They just bother humans. But no, He actually, when you look at the mosquitoes' wings, the design they have, the ability that they have to even to penetrate skin and all that, every detail, when you think of moles, bats, all the creation of God, is God did not leave any details of any of His creatures up to randomness, but He carefully planned each one of them for the purpose that He had. Even maggots and flies, He had a purpose for them. It's just incredible the way that God designed His creation. And it's according to His standards. If we had been in charge of creation, how limited number of animals and plants we would have. And if we had been to decide who becomes part of the church and who doesn't, imagine how small churches we would have. But that's not how God operate. So as we continue to study the book of 1 Corinthians, I want us to consider the wisdom of God at work in His creatures, in His blessing, and in His proclamation of the message of salvation. So please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 26, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter and also read the first five verses of chapter 2. So I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version, and please follow along in your Bibles if you have them with you. So 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That is, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech, or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know nothing against among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but the demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should be not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will enlighten us as we look at this passage of how your wisdom has been manifested. Thank you for the wisdom that you give us through the scriptures. Thank you for the enlightenment that you give us to put that wisdom in practice in our own lives, in our own relationships, in our own decisions. And Lord, I pray that you will keep blessing us with more wisdom as we carry out our lives and share this message with others, Lord. I pray that you will help us understand that the importance of sharing this message with others, and it is not how it is done or how we feel about it, but it is the power that changes people's lives, and it is the power that has changed our lives, and the power that can change the lives of those who hear it, Lord. And thank you for your love, for your wisdom, and for your care for every single detail of our lives, even the revealing of yourself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. We're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to address several problems among the believers in Corinth. And the first problem that he addresses is unity, is divisions in the church. People were taking pride, not even in what they had accomplished. They were taking pride on what had been done for them. They were taking pride that they had been baptized by Paul, or that they had been saved under Paul's ministry, or that they had been baptized by Apollos, or that they had been baptized by Peter. So they were not even proud that Peter was being used by God. They were just proud that they themselves got to be touched by Peter as they were pushed into the water and brought out from the water. Or they got to hear the message of salvation in a very eloquent way by Apollos. But Paul is going to exhort them to not have divisions among them. And he's going to give them several reasons why they should seek unity. And in chapter 1 we've seen that he tells them that Christ is not divided. In fact, what Christ is an example of unity. In this, the world will know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another, not that you can beat each other or that you can be better than one another. He tells them that baptism doesn't save. Even Paul says, God didn't send me to baptize. You were not saved by the ceremony of baptism. Baptism is an important ceremony that reflects the change that has happened in a believer, but the change itself does not happen by the baptism. There is no such thing as baptismal regeneration, despite of what some people might claim. Baptism doesn't save. What saves is the message of Jesus Christ on the cross. He also tells them that the message of Christ is what saves, of Christ's death, especially focusing on his death. And the skill of the messenger doesn't save. It doesn't matter if the speaker is a really good speaker, very entertaining, that he has had lots of rhetorical devices as he speaks, that he is a great orator. That's not what saves, but is the message itself. And even though the message of the cross sounds foolish to many people, how can you be saved by the death of what it seems to be a criminal, or someone who was crucified or put to death as a criminal? How can that change my life? How can that influence my life or have any importance in my life? So even though the message sounds foolish, it says for the Greeks, it's like, how can that prove that that God has power to bring people back to life? But it does. I mean, it has a predicted resurrection by Christ, by the prophets in the Old Testament. And then we have the power of a resurrected life in the Lord Jesus Christ, where he came and spoke to his disciples afterwards. There were many times where he showed himself to his disciples. And then he was bodily ascended. He was seen by 500 brethren at one time. The Apostle Paul is going to write to them because they were also doubting the resurrection. In fact, that's when Paul spoke in Athens. That's when they started making fun of him. The dead come back to life. Oh, we'll hear you about that another time. And then they just left him. That sounds foolish. And then for the Jewish people, the problem they had is that someone who was curse, how can God be using him and someone who was put to death as someone who has the power to bring them to God and to bring them, give them the righteousness that God requires? But he tells them that's the wisdom of God. And in fact, God in his wisdom, and verse 21, maybe I should read that verse to you. from right here. I was meditating a little more this week on that verse. For since in the wisdom of God, so then it's not that, well, let me read it. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So the first wisdom of God talks about the wisdom in his plan that God chose not to be known through worldly wisdom. Through the understanding of man, God could have chosen to be known through the understanding of man, but as we're going to see today, they actually would enable some of his creatures to get some credit for their smartness. Hey, I'm here in your presence because I figure out how to get here. But God, in his wisdom, was not known through the wisdom of the world. So in the plan of God, in the wise plan of God, it pleased him not to be known through human wisdom. And in fact, it pleased him to show that human wisdom is limited. And because it's limited, I would even raise the question, can you even call it wisdom if it doesn't always have success, since it's quite limited, unless it has been revealed by God and is within the wisdom of God. So what Paul is trying to do here and talking about the gospel and the value of the gospel and what is the wisdom of God, it makes no sense for believers to be fighting about, I belong to Apollos. That's silly. It is the message of the cross, of Christ dying on the cross that saves you. It's not the baptism ceremony. Christ is not divided. It is the power of God that comes through the preaching of the word. That's the wisdom of God. And that's why he's spending so much time explaining how silly it is to compare anything that a man can do, that even a minister of God can do, to what the message is accomplishing in people's lives. Sorry, it doesn't matter how much I can do here. There is nothing I can do that will compare to the message itself and the changes that we will bring in your life. And teachers can come and go. The message stays the same because that's the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God does not change. It stays and it has success. So, we're going to look more in our passage about the wisdom of God that the Apostle Paul is going to give them. That's more reasons why they should not be focusing on people according to human standards. And I'm going to give you three more reasons today. So as we consider the wisdom of God, the first one is just considering how God's wisdom operates in his creation. Verse 26, for you see, and it could be translated, for you consider your calling, but most likely this the word can be an imperative or just an indicative word, and in this case it's most likely an imperative. Notice, consider, take notice of your calling, of the call that God has given you, and here is the call of each one of you, brethren. And Paul still identifies with them as believers because Paul saw the work of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in the Corinthians' lives. He saw the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. He actually is going to talk about the gifts of that the Holy Spirit has given to the church. He saw some people speaking in different languages. He saw some people translating those languages. He saw some people with the ability to heal others. He saw the work of the power of God. He will talk about that in chapters 12, 13, and 14. But so he knows that God was working among them. He also knows that not every believer always understands everything from a godly perspective. Sometimes, even though we are saved, we still look at the world like we have been used to look at the world from human standards. We still think that the lion is better than the mouse. But the mouse thinks that the mouse is better, and the lion thinks that if they could think. We still like to measure, and that's why they're saying, oh, it's better to be a disciple of Paul than to be a disciple of Apollos. And that was what was happening with this. So he still calls them brethren. They still don't have quite the spiritual understanding that they need to have. They still don't understand the wisdom of God completely, but God is working among them. And in fact, he's calling their attention to themselves. Look at yourselves. there are not many sophos, which means wise. There are not many wise people according to human standards. And it says according to the flesh. There were not many wise men. And in this case, the Corinthians would understand the wise men as like the Epicureans or the Stoics, the ones that were that Paul was arguing or discussing in Athens. These men like to hear new stuff. They came up with the art of rhetoric and different ways of with logic and different ways to present things. And then when you look among you, Corinthians, you can see that there are not many of those wise men among you. The wise men thought that the message of the cross was, he calls them foolishness, I'm going to call it silliness. Paul, you're just talking about silly things. The dead coming back to life. What are you talking about? God judging. How can the dead live again? That's impossible. Although, if they had paid attention to the good news and look at what God had revealed throughout history through different prophets, then they would start understanding what the work of Christ was. Especially how the death of Christ dealt with the guilt of humanity, with the guilt and the sin of humanity. Also, he says there are not many men, not many mighty men. Mighty men of power, men in authority, and not many noble. There were some people that had some power at one time. We know that Crispus, which was the ruler of the synagogue, Paul, when he arrived in Corinth, he went to the synagogue right away. And some rejected the message, but some believed. And one of the ones who believed was the main ruler of the synagogue, Crispus. And he became a believer. And in fact, when Paul says, okay, you don't want to listen, I go to the Gentiles, he started teaching from Crispus' house. I think he just moved next door. But then the one who became the new ruler of the synagogue was Sosthenes. And then when you read the beginning of the of this letter, it says Paul to the Corinthians and Sosthenes. So it might be, there is no proof, but it might be that that Sosthenes might have been the second ruler of the synagogue after Crispus became a believer. And then Sosthenes also might have become a believer. And then there were prominent people like Erastus. He was the city treasurer of Corinth. And there were some wealthy, generous men like Gaius and Stephanas. Paul stayed at Gaius' house as he wrote the letter to the Romans. And Stephanas was one of the first people saved, and they might have had a church in his house in Corinth. But no other city leaders were in the church. And it's not saying that rich people or wealthy people or noble people cannot be part of the church. Is there are not many. So non-Roman generals in this case were in the church. We know among other churches there were some like Cornelius. He was a centurion. However, we don't know that he's commander, the one in charge of the legion, became a believer. But not many people or powerful people there were in the church. The word noble there is the Greek word Eugene. That's what we get, Eugene. EU is the prefix that means good, like the gospel, the evangelio. The good, and angelo means the angel, the messenger. So the good message has the eu at the beginning. So these are people of good genes, according to human standards. So there are not many Eugenes, or people from good genes, among the church, not many noble. But God, verse 27, has chosen. Now notice here that it is God who is doing this work. Did the mosquito have anything to say on how God was going to make him? No. God chose to make him that way. Did the elephant choose how big ears he needed to cool down? The Asian elephant was cheated. has smaller ears than the African elephant. But no, God decided for each creature how he was going to form it. And the same thing for the church. He is the one choosing, even just running history, God is the one choosing. He chose Moses. He was going to be the leader who was going to bring his people out of Egypt. He chose Abraham out of a pagan culture. He chose to reveal himself to him, and then out of his descendants, he was going to bless all the families of the earth. Now we know that it was through Christ that he was going to bless all the families of the earth. It was God who chose to put Adam and Eve in the newly formed earth, in the Garden of Eden. And so here God has chosen the foolish things. So, and of course, this is foolish things according to human standards. For God, nothing is foolish. It's like, oh, I need to make a silly animal. Let's make a mosquito. I'm going to share mosquitoes today. Or let's make a worm or an earthworm or something. But there is nothing like that. It says God has chosen the foolish things, the intellectually weak, the irrational things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things, the things that are limited, inadequate, maybe helpless of the world, to put to shame the things that are mighty, the strong things. And look at the verse 28, the base things. We talked about noble is Eugene. The base things are Agene. A being the negative prefix, talking about the lack of genes. So the base things are the things that do not come from a good family. They come from no family. But we will come just the regular people, the mass of people that they are not mighty, that no one cares about from human standards. But again, when God looks, God looks at each person as unique and every detail. Like he makes sure that everything was done according to his plan. There is nothing that went wrong in God's plan. So he has chosen the agenes, the base things, and the things that the world despises, which are despised, and these ones are despised by the world, not by God. He has chosen, and the things that do not exist, to bring to nothing the things that are. God decides how things work, and how things will happen. He decided which animals were going to fly, which ones were going to swim, which ones were going to be big, which plants were going to be small. He chose which animals were going to be fast, which was going to be slow, and he keeps them going. God, in his wisdom, decided how salvation would take place, what kind of people he was going to bring into the church. According to human standards, he brought not very many mighty people, not many people of nobility, not many wise according to the flesh. That doesn't mean that there weren't going to be any. For example, first he called shepherds with no education, and then wise men came from the east to worship the newborn king. First he called fishermen with little or no education, and then he also called people with education like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and Paul, Saul of Tarsus. So, but God has a design in the way that he's doing things in his church. He put a shepherd with a rod. He put to shame the wisest, the most powerful man at that time, which was Pharaoh. A little shepherd boy defeats a trained giant warrior, you know, Goliath. And we have a group of people marching around a city, and God uses the foolishness of just walking around a city for 7 days to bring down the city. The same thing with destroying an army of 185,000 highly trained men from Assyria, modern Iraq, who came over to destroy Jerusalem. And Jerusalem didn't have an army to even fight back. King Hezekiah just prayed, and the next day 185,000 were gone. God was He used Assyria to destroy the northern kingdom, as it was his plan. He revealed it through Isaiah and through many of the prophets, but they did not touch Jerusalem. He said, it's my plan that Jerusalem would stay. It's happened. The same thing when Alexander the Great came. He destroyed all the towns around Jerusalem, and he did not take over Jerusalem because God had a plan for the temple at that time. That's where the Messiah was going to come, and the people were going to speak Greek, and that was all within God's plan. God, when he wanted to save his prophets, he used poor widows, destitute widows, in the middle of different towns. One of them was in Tyre with the father-in-law of King Ahab, who was looking for Elijah to put him to death. And then he went just to the kingdom of his father-in-law and stayed there with a widow for many days, actually many, probably years, since it didn't rain for 3 years. And God protected him. So God has chosen the things that the world rejects to defeat those who are mighty, to defeat the human understanding, human standards. We see it in nature as well. People can die as they are attacked from microscopic creatures, bacteria, anthrax. When we have people suffering with poison ivy, a little plant can make you swell. And we have a little tick bite can bring you big disease, Lyme disease. A flea caused the bubonic plague. A third of the population of Europe died because of a flea. And we even have bees fighting for God. We have in the book of Joshua, some of the armies that needed to be destroyed in Canaan, some of them died because of the fight, but other ones were destroyed as they were fleeing by bees. God has chosen the foolish things, the weak things, the base things, and the things rejected by human understanding to put to shame those that are strong and wise. So he concludes that section by saying, so what's the purpose? Why would God do something like that? That no flesh should glory in his presence. No human will enter God's presence by their own merit. And that is the great deception of our religion, thinking that there is something you can do that you can change God's attitude towards you. God has to take the initiative, because nothing will enter his presence by its own merit. Paul most likely is referring to this verse in Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Not let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For I delight in this, says the Lord. Jeremiah spoke these words a few months or maybe a few years before the city of Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and the rich men were going to lose all their riches. They were going to be taken in chains to Iraq, to Babylon. And the mighty men were going to lose their positions of power, and the wise men were going to be serving the wise men. Well, they will be serving with the wise men of King Nebuchadnezzar. One of them was Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in fact, the verse before is describing the amount of destruction of life the King Nebuchadnezzar was going to do in Jerusalem and outside Jerusalem in the fields. He said the amount of destruction of life was going to be just like in the time of harvest, but instead of having bundles of wheat, you were just going to have lots of death. And then the very next verse he says, thus says the Lord, don't glory in things that have no value before God. according to human standards, yes, it's great to be smart, it's great to be rich, it's great to be powerful, but when God decides it's time to take it away, He will take it away. But what you should be proud about is that you can understand and know God, that I am the Lord, that I show chesed, love, I show love without being compelled to show it. I can show love, and I judge, and I love to do what is right. I do righteousness on the earth, exercise righteousness and judgment, because in this I delight. And in fact, when you look at the message of why did Christ die on the cross? Because God loves chesed and judgment and righteousness. It was the judgment upon sin that God had to bring about, and He brought it upon Christ. It was His loving kindness that, for God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And it is the righteousness that Christ accomplished and that will accomplish on the earth. He eventually will reign upon the whole earth, will be full of His glory. And that's what God delights on. And that's what the gospel is about. Those are the good news. So if anyone thinks that because you're very smart, God, you will be in God's presence, or because of how kind you are, or because how loving you are, because you're a loving person, you will enter God's presence, and you don't need Christ's help. I don't need Christ. I can do it. I'm a loving person. That person is acting foolishly, and he will never enter God's presence because that person lacks what only Jesus provides, which is God's loving kindness, judgment, and God's righteousness. So, two more things. See the wisdom of God, how He operates in His creation. The second one is pretty short, it's two verses. See what He's able to provide through weak and foolish actions, according to human standards. In some ways, putting Christ to death, His enemies had the victory. Yes, we got rid of Him, and they made fun of Him. If you save others, save yourself. But what the world was looking as a weakness of God, if He is chosen by God, let's see if God comes to save him. And what people say, oh look, not even God was not able to save him. He's actually being cursed by being put on a cross of wood. But look at verse 30 and 31. But of him you are in Christ, but because of God, and Him, this is God the Father, you are in Christ. Just like God chose the weak, and God chose those that are based and despised, also because of God, you are in Christ. Jesus, who became for us wisdom of God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So the blessings that come, look at the blessings that come through the wisdom of God. The blessings that come through God's wisdom cannot be attained through human wisdom or through anything that is considered as a high human standard, nobility or might or riches. But God can provide it. Just like God provided each creature with what they needed, God provides for each one of His people that will be in His kingdom with everything that they need. Do they need wisdom? Yes. Well, God provides them with wisdom. And that's why the message of the cross is wisdom. But also righteousness. Righteousness is doing what is right. In addition to declaring them righteous, which they aren't, but God, in a kind of legal act, the justification is the act where you're declared righteous by God. He also has positive righteousness, where He takes all the right things that Christ did and applies them to our account, so that we have some merit before God. It's the righteousness that Christ accrued while He was here on earth. He told John the Baptist, let me baptize you. John says, no, I won't baptize you. But He says, do it so that we can fulfill all righteousness. And as Christ was performing righteousness and accruing a righteous status by His works, that righteousness is imputed to each one of us. And then he says, it's wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. Sanctification is to set apart to God, to be dedicated to God. It is in Christ that a person can truly be dedicated to God. There is nothing that you can achieve through human wisdom that will set you apart for God, except if God sets you apart. And the way that God is setting people apart is through the belief in the message of the cross. Then sanctification comes to people through the message of the cross, by believing in the message of the cross. So he sets you apart. And the other thing that he provides is redemption. Redemption is what people would do with a slave. A slave couldn't set himself free unless somehow there was able to acquire a certain amount of money, or most likely if someone else would say, you know, you've served enough, or you have served enough, I'm just going to pay your release. And that payment would be, is the word here used as redemption, apolutrosis, the buying back of a slave through the payment of ransom, and then setting him free, letting him go. And in Christ Jesus, we who were slaves to sin, we have been set free from sin. We have been set free from the power of darkness, and we have been conveyed into the kingdom of God. Now, sanctification, even though we have been set apart and dedicated to God, hopefully that will be shown as we follow God's wisdom. Hopefully, as so God has set us apart to be pleasing to him, and Paul writes, I'm sure that when Christ comes, you will be presented faultless, because you will have Christ's righteousness. You will be completely sanctified to God. But in the meantime, God gives us wisdom so that we can start changing our lives and living more according to what God has expressed as the righteous behavior. And the same thing with freedom. God has set us and he has placed us in a state of freedom, and he gives us, with the scripture, wisdom on how to live a life free from the power of sin. We still have it around it, but he has given us wisdom to make better decisions so that that sanctification and redemption that has been given to us can also be seen in our lives. And the last thing is the manner in which the message of the cross is presented. So the wisdom of God is in his creation, in everything that he does, and in the way that he has operated, using weak things to shame the strong. And the wisdom of God is seen in what he has provided, in the benefits he provides. And now the message in which, the way in which the message is presented. I don't know how you were saved, or which was the way in which you heard the message of the cross for the first time. But I'm sure it wasn't like the way that the Ten Commandments were given the first time. A fire, you were driving down the road, and then suddenly there was this mountain on fire that no one could touch. And then suddenly you started hearing the voice of God in thunder saying the Ten Commandments, and then hearing the message of Christ. That's how the Ten Commandments were given. It was described in the book. And that's Mount Sinai was in fire, and it was God thundering. And the people were so scared that they told Moses, don't let God talk to us because we'll die. You let God talk to you, and you come and tell us what he says. But the most likely, the way that you came across the message of salvation was because someone who was probably not very mighty wasn't the president calling you. Hi, this is the president. I just wanted you to know that Christ loves you, and he came to die for your sins. That's not, it was most likely someone who you would consider ordinary, according to human standards, came and talked to you just because that person cared for you, just because they were showing God's loving kindness. And the same thing was true for the Corinthians and the way that the gospel came to them. So in chapter 2, we have Paul saying, and I, brethren, and again he calls them brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom. And some people say, maybe when he was in Athens, he tried to be smart, and maybe that sermon we have in Mars Hill, he was trying to use some of the quotes from the Epicureans and the Stoics and some of the prophets, and then he realized what I need to focus on is the message of the cross. Maybe that was the case. Maybe he just is explaining, when I came to you, I didn't try to use any huge rhetorical devices to move you to understand the message, but I did, for certainly, I didn't come with wisdom, with human wisdom, or prominence or superiority of words. When I came to you, I just told you the testimony of God, the message of God. And I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And it's not that Paul was being anti-intellectual. It's not that he didn't know what he just wanted to say, just believe in Christ, that's all you need to do. But intellectually, he understood that the only thing that could help them was the message of the cross. So, it's for example, someone is dying with malaria, and you have the medicine for malaria with you, and you know how to administer it. So you come to the person with malaria, and you start talking to them. Let me tell you about these wonderful medicines that we have in the United States. We have these things called CAT scan, where they can put some radioactive fluid in you, and they can look inside of you. And they are wonderful. And let me tell you about, they can do heart surgery. And you can tell them, I have here some medicine. We have medicine for cancer, and we have medicine for this and that. But that's not what the person needs. The person is dying with malaria. You need to give them. So what Paul is saying is not that I'm anti-medicine. I'm not anti-intellectual or anti-thinking. But what you need is the message of the cross. So I decided not to talk to you about anything else or the great advances of medicine, but just about the medicine that you need particularly. And that's why I determined, I resolved to know nothing about among you. And I could have discussed why your gods are wrong, and I could have discussed about different other things that I know about, but instead I focus on the message of Christ. And Him crucified, it is the death of Christ. And you need to understand that He was crucified so that you can understand that there is life afterwards. And that's why the people were laughing at Him. You mean life after death? Yes, and I'm talking about someone who was dead, completely dead. And so that's the only thing I decided to do. And He said, when I came to you, I didn't come in boldness. In some of the towns, he did proclaim in boldness the message of the Lord, and then he was taken to by the authorities, and then he was beaten 39 times. And in some ways, I think he had learned, and then the last time they put him in jail, he told them, well, we see, especially in the book of Acts, he says, are you allowed to beat Roman citizens without being first judge? But the first time he didn't do that. The first time he did get the beatings, and in fact in 2 Corinthians he says, I have been beaten 5 times, 39 times, 30 time lashes each time. So when he got to Corinth, he preached in Philippi, and then the Jewish leaders tried to get rid of him. So he fled to Thessalonica, and then the Jewish people from Philippi came. And then he fled to Berea, and then the people from Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi came after him. And then he fled to Athens, but then he sent Timothy and Silas back to Berea and to Thessalonica. And then he was made fun in Athens, and then he went to Corinth. And by the time he was in Corinth by himself, he was afraid. And that's what he says. I was with you, and when I came, I didn't come like a bold man. Listen to me, the messenger of God. I came in with this. I went to the synagogue, and then when it was time for him to speak, he did speak, because God sent him to preach the gospel. But I came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. The trembling was so bad that Jesus Christ had to appear to him in Corinth to tell him, now the Lord spoke to Paul. in the night, in a vision, and said, don't be afraid. Why would the Lord say, don't be afraid? Because he was afraid. But speak, and don't keep silent, because I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city. So what was Paul afraid that Christ knew about? That he was going to be attacked, to be hurt. And in 2 Corinthians, he writes about being in perils of those of his own nation, being in perils of the Gentiles, being in perils of the sea, being in perils in the city, being in perils in the wilderness, in the wild areas, and the uninhabited areas. And he said, when I was there, I was with you in weakness and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not in convincing words. And he's not anti-persuasion either. He wanted the Corinthians to be persuaded, but he didn't want the Corinthians to be persuaded by the words that he used or by his eloquence, but he wanted to be persuaded by the power of God that he had displayed in Jesus Christ. That said, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but it was in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It is the message, and you could say, well, the Corinthians did see some miracles, and they had all the gifts, again, including the gifts of healing and the gifts of speaking in different languages without having to study for years and years. Without end, they could just speak it fluently. But we don't have those now. And in fact, they disappear with time. But we don't need those messages. We just need one of the miracles of Christ to show that he's Christ. But we have many of those. And the greatest miracle that we have, and the power of God that is seen in the message, is the resurrection of Christ. He came back to life after he was dead. And the other demonstration that we have of the power of God, of the Spirit of God, is that through this foolish message, a lot of people are changing their lives. And they are acting according to God's wisdom. And they are, their lives are being changed. And then you can see the power of God in their lives, in the way that they have understanding of God. They are understanding what true wisdom is, and the way that God has worked. And so the power of God is being revealed on them. And he said, I want your faith to be in that wisdom, in the power of God, based on the message that you have received, rather in the wisdom of men. If man can convince you that Christ is true, then man also convince you that Christ is not true. But if the Spirit of God convince you and reveals to you the truth, and you realize it's the power of God, that's what Paul wanted his people to know. So consider the wisdom of God, how he operates in his creation. So how did you come to the gospel? And how are you trying to come into God's presence and to be a recipient of his favor? And there is only one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ said. It is through Jesus. How can you know him? Well, learn about what took place on the cross. Trust that what he did was sufficient. God prophesied that it was sufficient. Jesus explained that his death was necessary and sufficient. His resurrection is the greatest demonstration of God's power. Will you trust him? Everyone who trusts in him will make it, or will enjoy God's presence. And being in God's presence is being saved. They will have a relationship with the living God. Will you trust him? Will you? And then if you believe it, will you act according to wisdom? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that you will help us meditate on the way that you have acted and in your wisdom, and how you have chosen to reveal to us through the message of the cross and not through human wisdom. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to live by that wisdom, Lord, as it has been revealed to us in the scriptures, that we will follow your principles, Lord, your principles for our relationships, your principles in for our relationship with our parents, with our children, with our grandchildren, with our spouses, with our friends, Lord, in marriage, Lord, and may you be glorified through your people, Lord. Help us to show the sanctification that you have given to us in Christ. Help us to show the freedom, especially the state of freedom we have, especially from sin, Lord, and I pray that you will give us the strength to do so. Help us to show the power of the Spirit to defeat the power of darkness, Lord, in our own lives. And I pray that you will help us to obey you and be pleasing to you. And thank you for making us pleasing to you through the Lord Jesus Christ and revealing yourself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and this relationship we have. We're praying this in his name. Amen.